I thank you for the book of New Beginnings. I thank you that even in our crazy, mixed up world we find ourselves in, we see you. We see this story and we lay it on top of the humdrum goofiness that is just invading us all over. And we see peace, we see sensibility, and we see patterns. But most of all, we see you in everything that's about us, and we claim your promises and your covenants. We love you and we worship you, and we ask that you walk among us tonight and be the breath in our speech and the air behind our thoughts. And Father, that you be the author and finisher of our faith. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are in Genesis 8, but I want to start with a passage from Dr. Luke. And this won't be in your notes. I just want you to hear this because you probably wonder why we're studying some of the stuff we are. Well, the Bible is inseparable as far as testaments. You can't separate the old and new, because what you didn't understand in the old, the new guys will tell you, and what the new guys are hinting at, the old guys finish. And so this is one of the new guys, Dr. Luke, and I'm in Luke 17, verse 26 through 30. By the way, if you don't know this, him and Paul are besties. When you understand the dynamics of these 40 authors of this Bible, well, really, God's the author, they're the pen holders. But if you understand the dynamics of this, you begin to interplay some of the intricacies. And what you're going to understand is Paul and Luke matched together, wrote the lion's share of the New Testament. About 75%, those two guys. So these are the heavy hitters. And so I want to bring Luke in because he's going to give you some shadowing on what Genesis 8 says. And so I'm going to just read to you from Luke 17, verse 26 through 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Basically, he's pointing us to today. I think Jesus is coming soon. You don't have to agree with me. But I get to be the sage on the stage right now, and you have to hear me. If we're not close to Jesus coming, we've misread a lot of prophecy. And that's what Luke is saying. This is what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. And he says, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. In other words, the world had no clue. Not a clue. Not one of those people that had watched Noah for 120 years building that ark, and he was preaching it the whole time. Not one, while they were sitting on the ark, shut in for 7 days, came knocking at the door. You see color books pointing to people banging on the door, let me in. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. They didn't want in. They didn't want in the safety of God. You think that's different today? I don't see people knocking down doors of churches to get in, do you? I don't see people stampeding for the music in the church like they do at concerts. And that's what actually Luke was saying. And the flood came and destroyed them all. There's that all word again. Likewise, just as it was, and you may not know this, Luke adds a twist to this. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. He's not only referring you to the days of Noah, he's referring you to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Luke takes it a step further. To the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking. And then he adds this differently than the Noah days. Buying and selling. Anybody watch the stock market and the commodities trading and the gold financing and the barrels of oil being ransacked all over the world? Anybody watching all this buying and selling and trading? Because Luke adds the Lot picture where he's adding all the business melee that's going on. Planting and building. Anybody just drive to Wichita and watch all the new stuff going out? Who's moving into these places? It's crazy. It's a frenzy, in other words. So we not only have the days of Noah, we have the days of Lot. And that, but on the day when Lot went out from the Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. As so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I like that verse. I love Dr. Luke. Love Dr. Luke. But I'll tell you what I love most is that he doesn't give any cush. He doesn't water it down. He's telling you, want to know, guys, when Jesus is coming back, it's going to look like the days of Noah when they're having all those creepy Nephilim things running around and they've ruined the gene pool. And then he said, look further. It's going to be a frenzy in buying and selling. There's going to be business that's going to reign supreme. The dollar is going to fall and the world is going to go crazy because money reigns supreme in the hearts of most people of this world. That's what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. How many people are looking around going, check mark, check mark. I think we're here. Why do we study Genesis? This is the days of Noah part. Later on, when we get into Genesis down the road, we're going to study the Sodom and Gomorrah part. But Luke is setting us up here for why you're studying this, so that you would know what it looked like when Jesus comes back. And that takes us into Genesis 8. Noah and his family are going to get off of the ark in this chapter. If you don't know this, I've been remiss in teaching you, but the number 8 is the number of new beginnings. 8 always stands for new beginnings, and how do I know that? There were 7 perfect days where God created the earth, and he rested on the 7th, so we call that the creation week. And what happened on day 8? New beginnings. If you want to know Jesus' Greek number, it's 888. He's the perfect new beginning times 3. He's the Trinity, 888. That's Jesus' number. 7's a perfect number of completion, but the new beginning number is Jesus. So we're in Genesis 8, the chapter of new beginnings. We heard what Luke said, why we want to study this. And you're going to find that there are 4 distinct things that are going to happen in this chapter. The ark that we've been spending so much time talking about and visiting how big it was and how could it float and all of that. It's all so important, but it's going to come to rest. And the waters are going to start receding. Then we're going to see the raven and the dove story so that Noah can actually, without a periscope, without CNN, without a drone, he can see what's going on. They're his drones. This is a precursor to the drone, the raven and the dove. Then we're going to see him leave. They're going to disembark from that ark. They're not going to live on that ark. They never live on it after they leave it. They don't go back and say, let's just make an apartment out of this. This is nice and big like a football field. Never. Never do. And then we're going to see the very first time since the destruction of the earth that Noah makes an offering to God. And you're going to understand what the true sacrifice was there. That's the story of Genesis 8. I am in Genesis 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing. And all the animals, and by the way, you could circle all the animals that were with him in the ark. Do you see any death right there? I think they all survived. It says all. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. A couple things. The word remembered here is a strange use for a translation. I'm not sure that as an English translator, although I'm not a Hebrew expert, that would have been the perfect word. Let's say it is, and that's an anthropomorphic picture of God being a human. It's not like God ever forgot Noah. God didn't forget anything. But it's like when God says for you to keep something in remembrance, and he uses that term, keep this in remembrance, keep it, means you never forget. It means you keep that at the forefront. If God wants you to keep in remembrance that you are to pray daily, that you are to fast, that you are to ask for his help. If you're to keep that in remembrance, what you are, did you ever forget it? No. But you keep it at the front of your brain. It's at the forefront. So God kept Noah at the forefront of his thoughts. And why wouldn't he? This was a restart. This was a redo of the whole process. Do you think for a minute the God that you worship would have forgotten Noah? Of course not. This is his plan. But that remembering is a little bit tricky in what we think. Oh, well, if he remembered him, does that mean that he forgot him? Of course not. And we know better than that. It's simply a literal way to say in the front part of your being, God was always watching Noah. Never took his eyes off of him, in fact. We know that. We know God's big like that. It was as if, for instance, if you go back to that root, God marked him. The real meaning of this remembered is he put a mark on him. Why would you care about that? Here's why. In the Bible, there are several instances where people are marked. We know in the Old Testament, Ezekiel's told to go and mark the believers. So if God really marked Noah in a way that he would have him in the front of his mind, don't know if it's physical, probably more spiritual, marked him as his own, knowing that once they landed, it was going to start all over him. None of this surprised God. None of this surprised him that sin came afterwards. None of it. So he marked him. He's mine. Jesus got marked on the cross. And the Satan that we hate, who is a destroyer of our soul, is a mimicker and an imitator. He doesn't have one new thought in his brain. So what is he going to do to his, quote, unquote, believers in the end times? He's going to mark them. This mark, this remembering, this calling Noah to his own is exactly what the Satan's going to try to do in the tribulation days, where the Antichrist is going to call all who survive to take his mark. He's going to try to mimic this, where God marks Noah and where Jesus is marked forever as our Savior. This is a hint of how the destroyer of all is a terrible imitator of our God. And if you didn't know what that meant, you do now. God not only remembered him, he marked him. Mark. Really, really good example of what's going to happen in our time. I think we're going to live to see. I think we're very close to the edge on this. Don't have to agree. Wind is an interesting word too. God used wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. That's exactly the same word that happened at Pentecost when a mighty wind rushed in. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say that I think that's the Holy Spirit, but here's the deal. It's the same word. Let me take you back to where we went in the very first part of Genesis, to where the old earth is standing in the water and it's tohu vabohu. It's, you know, been probably disintegrated by Satan and his minions. We're not sure what happened. We think that's what happened. And God threw them back to earth and it caused the earth to be dark and void and tohu vabohu. But the Holy Spirit is hovering over it. If you remember that story, God speaking, Jesus is standing, waiting, the light, waiting to walk on, and the Holy Spirit is hovering over it like a wind. That same wind at Pentecost came upon all the apostles, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is that same wind. So God's sending the wind to dry up the whole earth. Wouldn't it make perfect sense? Because the Holy Spirit, in the beginning, in that tohu vabohu earth, when he stood over that old, dilapidated, ruined earth, and he was hovering, and God said, light be, and Jesus stepped on, and the Holy Spirit began drawing things up and getting the earth ready. Doesn't that make sense? Really, this is what's happening here. God speaking. Jesus was on that ark. I'll always believe he was on there. He was the door. He invited him in, and that Holy Spirit comes along, and he blows on the earth with wind. And he dries it up, and Jesus has them all in the palm of his hand.
and God speaks, and the earth begins to be renewed. We saw this story. We saw this in what we called the gap theory. We saw these three in one God. I don't know how that looks. I believe it. I don't understand it. You don't probably either, but we all believe it. So we've got Jesus in the ark, we've got God speaking, and we've got the Holy Spirit hovering and drying the earth up. They did it before. They're making a new start. I want you just to remember, God is the God of patterns. For the Jewish learner, they learned in patterns. We learn in prophecy. We're Greeks. We're Gentiles. I get a new truth coming forth in a prophecy, and I'm going, ah! A Jew gets their aha moments in patterns. So this God who is writing this Jewish Bible, this Jewish God has a Jewish son writing to his Jewish people, is going to make this story a pattern. This is the same pattern they saw early when the Tohu Vabohu became unearthed, and now God destroyed it. So guess what? We got the same three-in-one Trinity doing exactly what they do best, and they're remaking, and that's the pattern he wants you to see. This is the same God. This is that triune God who works together to make things perfect, and they're starting this whole earth over again, and it looks like they're doing what they did best. And we're going to see how the patterns take form in this. I'm in Genesis 8, verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Get ready, because I'm going to blow your mind. Remember, I'm just 1 week ahead of you guys, and this is something I never realized before. So every number matters. Every word's important. So on the 17th day of the 7th month, if you study Jewish calendars, they don't have the same calendar we do. They, in fact, have, even today, they have the different months than we do. And if you follow the feasts, and you try to follow the feast days, their tables are hard for me to follow, because our months, they don't do January, February, March. They don't do that. They do their months, and they're different. So what we know is that the month, the seventh month for them, for the Jews, is Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, Nisan. And I know that because I looked this up. A 17th day of Nisan, because the seventh month is Nisan. Okay. And is that important for any reason that you can think of? It absolutely is. So that you know that God's a God of patterns, and that he doesn't put a number in there for no reason. So this, by the way, the word Ararat means rescue. If you look up its root, Strong's word for Ararat, that landed on the mountain of Ararat, it means rescue, okay? So let's give you the pattern here. On the 17th day of Nisan, this huge barge that's the size of a football field, we talked about that last week, lands on the top of the mountain named Rescue. And you're going to find later on in Israel's history, this same 17th of Nisan is going to be important. Seventh month is Nisan, 17th day. So 17th of Nisan is going to be another biggie in that, and we'll learn this later, when Moses comes and gets out of this. Now, that's not the day he gets out. It's the day that the barge lands on the rock of Ararat's rescue. So let's fast forward a little bit to the story of Exodus. And we see this author that we love, Mr. Moses, who with his brother Aaron, you know the story, they go into Pharaoh and they beg for their people. You know that whole story. And they finally get to leave the clutches of Pharaoh on the 14th day of Nisan. Follow me, 14th day of Nisan. By the time they get all their stuff together, they get gathered out. The Passover happens. It's the 14th day of Nisan. The next day, Egypt is reeling because of the death of the firstborn, and those people are burying people. Now, Israel's not because they had blood on the lintels. By the time they get in the desert, they park themselves. Long story short, they get to the edge of the Red Sea. Their enemies are behind them in chariots. You know the story. When they step foot onto, by the way, dry ground in the ocean is rock. They step forth onto rock. Mount Ararat is a rock, means rescue. They step foot into the Red Sea on the 17th day of Nisan, and their feet hit solid rock, and they are rescued. Same date, different story, and that's not the end. This work gets really good. Later on in history, thousands of years down the road, we see a stone rolled away. And we see a rescue for mankind when a Messiah walks out of that grave and he said, I am the rock, and upon me you will build my church. The 17th day of Nisan, this picture, this first picture of this Ararat rescue will repeat for Moses' people and for us, because the rock is the rescue. And it happens on exactly the same day. What you're seeing in this chapter is an anniversary in advance of the resurrection of Jesus on the 17th day of Nisan, and he is the rock. If you don't love that, I didn't explain that well. But this Bible is, this is Jesus in this story. He points you to him by the landing of this barge on Mount Ararat, rescue on the 17th day of Nisan, pointing it to a later Messiah who would do the same thing, rescue his people. Love it, love it, love it. That's how important that is. The interesting thing about that too, and I capsulize it with this saying, Noah's new beginning on earth was on the anticipated anniversary of the earth's new beginning in Jesus, the resurrection day, our first fruits, our rescue. Jesus is all over this story. Everywhere that you can ever imagine, he's here. On the mountains of Ararat, which, by the way, just for interest's sake, are about 14,000 feet high. I don't know if you know, but that's pretty high. Now, I'm going to tell you from researching, if you'll follow along, I've got a map on 213. It's not a great map, but you might get an idea of what they're talking about. We're going to cover this in a little more detail when we get to Genesis 11, and they begin making the Tower of Babel on the Shinar Plains. Because what they begin to explain, Moses tells you in detail then, and I'm just hinting at this, so it's something to look forward to, that they come from the east to build this. And these people that are coming off the ark come from the east. If that's the case, and it is, because Genesis 11 is going to tell us that, Mount Ararat can't be in Turkey, because they'd have to travel north to do that. And the Bible says east. So modern scholars that have depicted these words have torn it apart and have nitpicked. I mean, I'm into words too. A word matters. And if it says they came from the east, then that is not the same as north. So we're guessing because of this that we're going to find out when we study Genesis 11 that they probably are looking in the wrong place for the ark. It more than likely is someplace in Iran. In the mountains of Iran. And that's just from what the Bible says. It is pretty telling that in all these millenniums since, and they haven't found it. I think they're looking in the wrong place. Words matter. And I gave you a map just to kind of nitpick that. We'll go into that detail as we get into another chapter. I'm in Genesis 8, verse 6. So it came to pass. That's Bible's way of saying, don't get bored, we're going on with this story, right? At the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Lots of symbology in this. 40 days is a big deal in the Bible. Let me give you just two or three examples, and you probably could add to this. So, for instance, we know that in Moses' lifetime, even, he lived 40 years in Egypt as a young man. Remember, he was raised by the Pharaoh's daughter. And he lived there 40 years. That's his. Moses is a man of 40-year increments. Then he spent 40 years in the deserts of Midian. Remember that? And then he had 40 more years. So he was a 40 times 3. So 40 days and 40 years are kind of symbolic for Moses. He went to Mount Sinai. How long was he up there? 40 days. He also set out spies. You'll remember the story of the 12 spies. How long were they spying in the land of the Nephilim? 40 days. Okay. The prophet Ezekiel, which we did a real long study on him, laid on his side for 40 days. So the 40 days tends to be in the Bible a period of testing, a period of preparation and testing, especially in Moses' life. And we see Jesus went into the wilderness 40 days after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and then he was tested by the devil for 40 days. It is a time of testing. So this 40 days means that birds are in the Bible, and I don't mean to be simplistic, because not all birds are bad, but typically birds are bad in the Bible. I've told you that when we studied Revelation. If God gives a symbolism of a bird, it's usually not good. Now, the dove's going to be one exception. We're going to talk about that. Ravens are unclean birds. And why in the world, unless you understand what they do, they're vultures. They're scavengers. They eat dead stuff. So let's be graphic here, because this is a real story with real pictures. You have millions of people that have died and animals that have died, and some of them are floating around on the ocean. They just are. They don't all sink. So Moses sends out a scavenger bird, a dead body-eating bird. He didn't come back. He got plenty of places to land that are floating, and he's got plenty of food. He does not come back. I'm going to tell you what he represents. Then Moses, realizing probably his mistake of sending out that scavenger, and I'm not saying he made a mistake. I'm saying that gleefully. He sends out the dove. We all know the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we know that. So let's talk about a little bit. When we talk about birds, I want to refer you to the parable in Matthew 13. You know this story. What you may not is not have uncovered, if you haven't dug in it lately, is the birds represent the devil. So, Matthew 13. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole parable. You know it. Some fell by the wayside, some the sun scorched. You know the story, and you can read it, and I put it there. But at the end, when they say, Master, explain it to us. What does it mean? What does this parable mean? And I'm then going to skip ahead to verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. He's pointing back to the birds that came and sowed it away. And what does he say the birds are? Calls them the devil, the wicked one. I don't know how you say it any other way, but that's who he means. So when I say birds usually aren't good, they're really not great. So let's talk a little bit about some other things about birds. When the tribulation happens and there is carnage, I don't want to think about what that earth will look like with the dead bodies and dead horses and dead kings and dead Nephilim and dead creepy stump of the pit. You know, let's just talk about dead. There's going to be a lot of riffraff laying around on the earth, right? Revelation 8:13. And as for you, son of man, this is what the Lord God says. Call out to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come together from all to the sacrificial fish I am preparing for you, a great feast on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. Yeah, birds are scavengers. That's why when the raven went out, you might have thought, oh gosh, I bet he drowned. I bet he didn't. I bet he was floating on animals having a heyday of a buffet. Because that's what ravens do. Why would Noah have sent out that first? Then the nearest thing I can say, and you do totally disagree, is I think Noah was testing God. Let's be realistic here, and I love Noah. I have a grandson named Noah. We love that name. We understand he's a rescuer. We get that his generations were just, his DNA was good. He's not a great man in many other ways, except for the faith that he had, but he falls. And what if you were on that boat 150 days? And it's a big boat, but it's dark, and it probably smells horrific. And you may be thinking, God, did I hear you? I'm hearing this torrential rain. I'm watching this boat pitch and sway. And I want to point out that before this happened, Noah talked to God. He talked to God. You hear anything in this Bible story from the time the doors closed? You ever hear him talking to God? Would it be a normal reaction? Now, I'm just throwing this out. Think for yourself. Would it be a normal reaction for this man of God, but this unperfect man of God, this human who's flawed, would it be a normal reaction for him after, say, 25 days, not hearing from God, not hearing his voice, but hearing the torrential rains, hearing animals bonk up against that barge? I mean, seeing awful things and being claustrophobic and shut in. This is not a Hotel California kind of place. This is probably dark, stinky, lots of work to do, and scary. Would it be normal for Noah to start thinking, yeah, are you still there? I haven't heard from you. I've been walking with you. 120 years we've been talking. We got this thing going, God. You're my friend. And now you suddenly are silent. And I hear the lightning cracking. And I hear the swaying of the wood. And wondering if we're going to hold together. Would it be normal for God to say, Noah, I'm testing you. Would it be normal for God to do that? Because isn't that what's happening? And isn't Noah, being the human that he is, he gets a chance to send something out. Not going to send the best. Not going to send his dove out right off the bat. So what does he pick? Picks a scavenger. Probably doesn't like the raven very well. And he says, and I think he tests God and says, okay, God, are you there? Here he comes. But because he's a scavenger and because he's not a holy bird and because he's not a clean bird, he does what he does. He sits on carcasses and eats and he never comes back. So Noah's not any better off, is he, with that raven? And then he learns his lesson, and a light bulb clicks, and he picks the best he's got, probably the best bird he's got, probably worth more than anything. And it represents the Holy Spirit, by the way. And he sends that precious Holy Spirit out, not in rebellion, not in anger. And what does it do? It comes back. And he goes, okay, I'll take care of you. And 7 days, which is the perfect number again, sends him out. And what does he bring him? Olive branch. Why is that important? In the Bible, symbolism matters. Any Jew that read that story would know that's a symbol of Israel. The olive tree is a symbol of Israel. And that Holy Spirit goes out away from that barge and he brings back a symbol of God's people, his own. And Noah is thrilled. 7 days later, of course, he goes out and he doesn't come back because the trees are big enough now. I think there's so much more to this bird story than you've ever been told. I think we see a human Noah, not rebellious, but a little scared and a little testing of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, God, I don't think you're listening to me. I don't hear you. And you don't seem to be talking to me. And maybe you put a test out. Maybe you do a Gideon thing. Maybe this raven is more of a Gideon thing. Because he is an unclean bird. And here's the bottom line for that story. God can use even an unclean thing to fulfill every promise he ever made. He can take a sinner and he can twist him around. I saw it in the Old Testament kings. He'd make godless kings say and do things to help the Israelites. That's God. When he wants to, he can use an unclean, unworthy thing for his own purpose. And that's what he did with the raven. Because Noah's attitude changed after the raven didn't come back. And then he got hold of the Holy Spirit. And nothing was ever the same again. This is a picture of justice and mercy and the grace of God. I love those. I love that dove. That dove was the third dove, especially that doesn't come back, is the promise that there is a hope for tomorrow. That's Noah wasn't upset when that dove didn't come back. Then that last dove didn't come back. You didn't hear Noah lamenting going, oh no, oh, there's no hope. He knew by that third dove not coming back. And I assumed these doves were tame. You can tell the way he grabs them. These were pets. He knew he'd found something better. And that's the promise that God kept. That raven, he didn't seem like he was a pet, but these were pets. I gave you a timeline that will just, I like pictures and I like charts. And it just tells you the days and exactly what went on. There were a lot of things besides floating on the water. So look at that and see if that makes sense to you and that breaks it down. And then if you turn the next page, if you're following with me in this chart, I'm on 217, and I wrote this out that I thought you might like to see, that Noah enters the ark, and then rain begins, and that lasts 7 days, and it gets all the days down by what the Bible tells to a total. I'm a numbers person. So from day one to off, from day in to off, day off, is 377 days. That's the total time. So it's a year and 17 days. And 17 becomes a big number for God. So that, I think that chart helps me get a picture that they weren't just floating for 150 days. Way more days than that being shut in. I'm in Genesis 8, verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year. Remember, Noah was 600 years old when the rain started. Now he's added 1 year to it, because remember, 377 days have gone by. He had a birthday on the ark, okay? And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. If you didn't understand, he had some kind of a skin covering over the top part of that ark. I think it was more like a flap that came down over the big window. We don't know for sure exactly what that looked like, but that more like a canopy or an awning kind of thing that just added security, and then he could lift that up and the window would be viewed. So that's what he's talking about there. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then this is when God speaks to Noah. 377 days of silence. Now, you may be able to find where he speaks to him. I scrounged, I looked, I found no verses until here. Then God spoke to Noah. Do you suppose that was a test for Noah? Do you suppose God was seeing, could you be steady? Could you trust me? Could you trust me 377 days? Long time. What if you didn't think God spoke to you, talked to you, listened to you for a year and 17 days? Would you still be true? Would you? Going through the tumult of that flood, would you? Because here's why God loves Noah. He stayed true. He may have been scared, and he may have been flirting a little bit with testing God with that raven, but Noah stayed true. And this is what we know. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your son's wife with you. Bring out with you every living thing of," get that, "all flesh that is with you." Not one died. They all survived. Birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families. That their families is important. Their kind. Remember, we early on talked about there weren't 13 varieties of cattle on the ark. There were two. And in the bloodlines of those two held every species of cattle, the bovines. There were two canines. That's how he did it. Went out of the ark. And you saw the timeline of what we were looking at. There's another timeline. It's not as easy to read, but maybe you can see it too. Now, you notice that I said there were 377 days total. I gave you a little chart that fully well emphasized that. Here's an aha moment. If you haven't had enough of the Nisan days, I've got another good one for you. The number 377 in Strong's, okay? We all know and love Strong's, is an interesting number, and it points to Jesus, and I'll tell you how. It actually means reclining or leaning back at a table. It is, in a sense, a parallel to the Last Supper. When the very last dinner that Jesus had with his group, his chosen, his 11 guys that did not fail him, they were, the Bible says, reclining at the table. They ate on the floor. And it said John always reclined on Jesus. Their Last Supper was known for them reclining, Strong's number 377, on Jesus. When you see the number of days, the whole total of this ark story, it's the same, pointing you to the very last time Jesus' own reclined with him in dinner. This number points to Jesus' last act, getting his faithful ready for what was to come. You want to see Jesus in this story? Jesus is telling these 11 guys, "You're going to have to be the ark. I'm going to send you out in a flood. I'm going. I'm leaving. I won't be here. I'm going to send you out into the world like a flood, like the tumult and the trouble and the rolling back and forth. And I'm going to trust you to be their ark, because it is your voice that will change the world, or it won't. If you don't say my story, you recliners with me, you people that are leaning here in this Last Supper, if you don't do that, there will be no rescue."
So when you see the number 377, God makes no mistakes. There is no mistake in any number and any story in this Bible. That 377 will point you centuries, millennium forward to the Last Supper, where another rescue takes place with another group of people, with another chance for a do-over for eternity. And that number will put you right at the brink of a cross that will change eternity. Just like this number will take you to the rescue of humanity and a do-over for mankind. 377 will point you to the do-over at the cross, because it means inclining as you're dining. The Bible is so deep you can't even imagine. Jesus was reclining with his 12 disciples. Let's read it so you know exactly how Matthew records it. If you remember, Matthew is the tax collector. Actually, he's a tariff collector, and he is proficient in shorthand. So I always say, and you won't hear me say anything different, so I'm sorry if it's a repeat. If you have a question about a gospel and you need a little more information, go to Matthew, because he's the nitpicker. He's taken down every word because he could. He took shorthand. That was required of tariff collectors. Matthew 26:19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining, that's Strong's number 377, with the 12 disciples. And while they were eating, he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." He's getting his 11 ready for what's to come. When you look at the numbers of that encompass this whole arc story, yeah, that number is pointing way down the timeline to Jesus reclining with his disciples and saying, "One of you will betray me, but the rest of you will change the world." Big stuff, this Bible. Every number matters. Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Why did he take on 7 pairs of clean animals? That's not very many, though. You think about it. 14. I want you to notice in this act of Noah's, this is his first act off the ark. Builds an altar. And he offers an offering. And what does he do? He gives the best he has. This is not the mistake that he made sending the raven out. This is not the testing of God. He takes the best he's got. He's only got 7 pairs. I mean, if you've got bovine, you've got 14. And these have to feed your family and repopulate the earth. But he doesn't hold back. This act right here shows why God names Noah as one of the champions of the 3 champions of the Bible. Because he takes the best that he had, the best of the herd, the best of the birds, the best of any offering animal, and he only has 14, and he takes the best that he has, and the first act off the ark is to offer him to God. I never understood the significance of that. I mean, that sounds so flippant. So Noah gets off the ark and then he makes an offering. Oh, it's huger than that, guys. I mean, you have just watched the annihilation of everything on earth. I'm saying, Bible said all, right? Bible said they all perished. And you've got in your midst the treasure of these wonderful creatures that you get to shepherd and start and help begin a brand new forever, and you take 2 right off and start killing them? Do you understand the sacrifice that would be? Plus, you've been shut up 377 days with these beasts. I'm guessing by now the baby cows have grown. They've become friends. I'm guessing the baby horses you can pet. I'm guessing all of these clean animals, the chickens are running around, and the ducks, and you know them by name. I'm guessing that. The sheep have grown up to where now they follow you. Think of the life you're really looking at here. And God doesn't tell him to.
He goes off that ark, and he builds an altar, and he sacrifices to God. And what does he sacrifice?
What if, I was thinking where it says they came off in families.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so my thought of, when I think of a family, I would think of a male, a female,
and babies,
and a child. So, now you know what the gestation is of those animals, but that necessarily would not apply to that purpose if God had them on the boat. But let's just say, just for conversation's sake, that when they came off, they came out as a family of the dad and the mom and the child, and the sacrifice he made was that child, which would be the firstborn.
And that would parallel Jesus, firstborn. And that's really good analogy. And it may be well be true. We don't know. I don't think I understood the sacrifice he was making here until you start putting the numbers together. They may have eaten some of the clean ones on board. I mean, what were they eating? No, I mean, they were on there a year. So these may have dwindled down to not 14 left, but maybe 6 left. Would you give your best? Would you? Knowing maybe this is, what are you going to eat? All the clean animals die off. You know, this is a new earth. We don't know what we're feeding these. A new area. We've never been in this area before. We're high in the mountains now. It's cold. And you look at those animals, the best that you have, and you offer them to God. I think this offering's huge. I don't think we have ever thought, we, thumb pointing back itself, ever thought what this was. And I think this is why. I think this one act gives you a window sight into Noah's heart enough that when God names him one of the top three, this is what God's looking at. Not the raven that he sends out, because I think that was a... But I think this is a big, big deal. And I like what you said, Travis. I think the offering of the firstborn may have... He may have more than likely offered a baby or a smaller one. Maybe. Don't know. We just know that this was a big deal to God. Now, let's go ahead and talk a little bit more about that. It was a very costly sacrifice. Again, like Travis said, a firstborn is a costly sacrifice. God paid that price. This is a costly sacrifice. This is pointing to Jesus as well. The parallels are pretty... When God remembered Noah and kept him in mind all the time, it is almost putting this center stage. God kept him in his mind all the time, but Noah did this to God. It's almost that parallel. It's almost they're doing in. It's almost a side by side. God kept Noah forefront. Noah kept God, because we see here his first act is to God. Now it says that this is the part that I like. And offered burnt offerings on the altar. And why does that intrigue me? And I'll tell you why. Let's read on just to the next verse at least. At Genesis 8:21. And the Lord, notice what it says, smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart. This touched God's heart. This is a huge thing. This touched God's heart. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. What touched God's heart was this offering. The sweet-smelling aroma of an offering for God is not what you think. Let's, for instance, talk about that. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We are Jesus offering to God, and when we are offered, when we accept Jesus and we're offered, we smell good
to God. That's what Noah was doing. For some reason, I'm going to ask God this. He likes sweet-smelling aromas. It's always in the Old Testament around the offering. They talk about incense. They talk about the certain pattern they make the incense. Only the priest could do that because it gave a certain smell. God likes sweet-smelling aroma. That's not all. Let's continue on. Leviticus 1:13. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to God. These are burnt offerings. Leviticus 3:5. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Leviticus 2:2. And bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. God likes pleasing aromas. The reference to that aroma word is Strong's 21:31, ruach. It means to accept, to breathe in, which is, that's what God's doing. He's breathing this in. He's breathing in this offering. A primitive root, properly to blow or to breathe. Remember when he breathed into Adam's nostrils? That's the same word, that ruach. For some reason, that smell that goes into God's nostrils, God can take his nostrils and breathe life in. So what we're seeing is, when God smells these offerings, it reminds him of life. Because that same word he breathed in to Adam and became life. And so when God smells these sweet offerings, and they're under strict regulation, that when you start, we're not going to do Leviticus tonight about the offerings, but there were strict ways they did it. They offered those to God, and they were clean animals. God saw life. This is a pattern that Jews would see. God breathed into Adam life. You send up an offering. It's the same life God sees, and he breathes it in. That's why this offering thing, for God to be so pleased with this, it starts to make sense. What Noah did was show God life. He offered life, the best he had. God breathed it in, and he was pleased. I love that. It's so really, really interesting. Now, just for your matter-of-factness, because I'm in nitpicking, there are four aromas that God loves most. He loves the aroma of our prayers. How do I know that? Leviticus 10:1-2. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. These high priests, did it wrong and incensed God so bad that he killed them dead. Revelation 5:8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense. Smell good. Really nice smelling stuff. Which are the prayers of the saints. Your prayers are like the offering on the altar that goes up, and the aroma God likes. God likes to smell your prayers. I know that doesn't make sense, except it does. Because that's how God functions. Your smell of your prayers are life. It's like an offering. There's an aroma of repentance. Leviticus 1:9. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altars of burnt offerings, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to God. I'm going to skip down. Numbers 15:3. And you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feast, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. These are the aroma of repentance. You offer those, they go up. He smells them, and he smells life. The aroma of your witness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance, that's that smelling, of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance, there's that smell again, of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We, because of the offering on the altar by Jesus, we are a sweet aroma of Jesus to God. We smell like Jesus. Smelling's important. The aroma of love, Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. John 12:3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And if you remember that story, Judas Iscariot pitched a huge fit. He said, what are you doing? That could have bought groceries for the hungry for years, or whatever he said. I'm being silly, but you know what I mean. He made a huge thing because she spent a big chunk of bucks to buy this expensive stuff. This is Mary of Bethany. This is Lazarus' sister. And Jesus stopped him. He said, she hasn't stopped wiping my feet. She hasn't stopped letting her tears wipe my hands. And you sit here and you criticize. And we will centuries later talk about this Mary. And I'll tell you, it goes back to that fragrance thing. He's God. He is God. God likes aromas. And it all is equated with sacrifice. That was a sacrifice Mary did. That was a sacrifice of love. What Jesus did on the cross was a sacrifice of love. And when we accept him, Jesus, God says, we smell like Jesus. We smell like that fragrant sacrifice of love that reminds him of the bulls and the oxes and the steers that were all killed, that left an altar-smelling sacrifice to God that he likes. Fragrance is important. And so when Noah steps off the big boat and his numbers have dwindled of the clean animals, because I think they ate some of them, and he looks around and says, new beginning, I need every creature I can get my hands on. But he puts God first. And he lays out the stones and he brings in the wood and he slaughters the animals, and up goes the smell of this offering to God, and God is overwhelmed in his heart, the Bible says. And when that happens, what does God do? God makes a really important statement. It's called the Noahic Noah Covenant. I will never again flood the earth. I will never again. And he talks about this. This is what prompts God to do this. You do understand that everything changed in the flood. What happens in the flood, and this is just a science, I'm a science nerd too, so you have to excuse this. You may not like this, but I did. So when the earth's shell cracked and the fountains of the deep opened, we know for a fact that's probably when all the continents moved. There probably was one huge landmass until this happened and it split the continents. But what also happened is the earth then tilted 23 1/3%. Been setting up right, been perfect after the tohu vabohu, set a perfect earth, And then this, everything happens. The blanket of atmosphere falls down. The earth cracks and shatters and the continents move. We can't imagine how catastrophic that was. But the earth shifts on its axis, and it's still to this day 23 1/3%. What does that do? That gives you seasons. That God promised in that when he smelled that aroma, the Lord said in his heart, this is God speaking, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of the man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have. While the earth remains, and here's what he promises, seed time and harvest, okay, summer and fall, cold and heat, he's talking seasons here, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That didn't happen until the earth shifted. Because before it was all kind of tropical. Everything was tropical. Now, God shifted the earth, but he promised he'll never destroy it, and he promised there'd be seasons. That's after the aroma from that offering came up. I believe it so touched God's heart that we see promises that will never be broken made. I love the fact that that covenant is ours to hold on to. Now, we know he's never going to destroy this earth again with water. We know that. We can bank on it. But we also know that this chapter, this Genesis 8, this chapter you're talking about now, this new beginning chapter holds in it several really important things. The number 8 is real vital in Jewish history because boys are circumcised on the 8th day. That's when they're dedicated to God. 8's important for that. It symbolizes to them that their heart is circumcised to God. Okay? There are 40 different people that wrote this Bible. And how does that factor into this? 8 times 5. Authors of the entire Bible. Of the New Testament, there are only 8. New beginnings. New Testament. There are 8 authors. 8's huge. In case you want to know who penned the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, Jude, and Paul. And by the way, it's just like I told you, the big, big writers wrote 75% of it. Were the two friends, the besties that traveled together, Luke and Paul. If you do a study of Paul, you won't understand that beside him, almost every one of his trips was Dr. Luke, who was a ship's doctor, and he was treating Paul's eye malady. That's how they got to be friends. Curious and interesting story. Abraham, the father of the faithful. God bases his people off Abraham. Had 8 total sons. Jesus showed himself after the resurrection 8 times, pointing us to the new beginning that was coming in Christ. God saved 8 people on the ark, and 888 is the number of Jesus. I want to end to you with 2 Peter. And you think, why in the world would you read 2 Peter when we're studying Genesis? Because I can. I am in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, 4th verse. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, here's your story, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Here's our promise. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Peter promises, if God could rescue Noah, and he could, and if he could save Lot out of the smut and filth of the degradation of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did, he can keep us until the great time of his judgment, because that's his promise. So, Father, I thank you for the words that just go back and forth from the Old and the New Testament and help us understand more and have our eyes open more to every number, every word, every phrase, every promise. And as we look at Noah's great sacrifice, let us be party to something that would please you, that would make a sweet aroma going up to you. Father, we offer tonight, we offer our teaching, we offer our time, we offer ourselves. And Father, show us how to be more pleasing to you in all of our ways. And God, I ask if anyone is listening to this lesson who does not know you as personal Savior, that it is now. It is time they stop what they're doing right this very minute and receive you as Lord and Savior of their life and never again turn to sin. We love you. We worship you. We thank you for all things. You are great and mighty and holy. And we adore you in Jesus' name. Amen.